This morning we are going to venture into chapter 23 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And chapter 23 is on lawful oaths and vows. So if you are going to turn to that, if you have it with you, Lord willing, this morning we'll start and complete this chapter, which might seem ambitious, but it's actually a pretty concise chapter in the subject matter that it touches on. And there are five paragraphs, but those paragraphs I think will be easy to get through, to understand what the confession is trying to address with oaths and vows, and to understand what the scripture has to say about the believer and the use of oaths and the use of vows and their distinctions and some of the history behind that. So let me say a couple of statements here that I think are all well known to us because of our societal context. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'll probably finish that statement. So help me God. I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, etc. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States, uphold its laws and constitution, etc. We're all pretty familiar with these. These are modern day oaths that are taken civilly and ceremonially in American society. And sometimes when we refer to these, they might be with a little bit of cynicism, especially some of those ones related to government officials taking oaths and being sworn into office. But has anybody ever stopped to think why we do this pageantry when we get a new president, when a judge is elected to the bench, etc.? Well, there is a history to these oaths. There's a history to why the President of the United States would put their hand on a certain book, right, which is the Bible most often. There's a reason for that as well. And there's a reason why there's the phrase that says, "So help me God," when you take the witness stand. And that reason comes all the way back to the Judeo-Christian roots of our country and the belief of how we should take oaths as a people underneath and subject to a God, and why we should ever partake in oath-taking or vow-making. So those are just three modern-day examples, and those might be some of the only examples we can think of when we turn to chapter 23 in the confession and say, wow, oaths and vows, what are those? There are a couple of books. Obviously, Sam Waldron, we're going to walk through his outline of this confession, and I'm going to lean heavily on that. There are a few other authors and pastors that I'm going to cite. One of them, Dr. Hagopian, kind of makes this statement about contemporary culture. He says, "Contemporary culture faces an integrity growing crisis. Faces a growing integrity crisis. The bond of a person's word is flippantly broken. A biblical view of oaths and promises calls us to a higher, if not more painful, commitment to our word. Sadly, people, even Christian people, violate their oaths and vows, sometimes at a whim, as though truth were fungible and their promises dispensable. By so doing, they demonstrate culpable ignorance, or ignorance that we're at fault of, or indifference to, or a callousness for the very biblical responsibility to honor our word in general, and our oaths and vows in particular. Simply put, we have become a society and a church without verbal integrity, a society and a church without those who honor their oaths." So I would just put to you that this chapter 23 of oaths and vows is broader than the instruments of an oath and a vow. But really, this chapter is in the confession is addressing a much broader issue of truth. What is truth? What role does truth play in our lives? What does that have to do with God? And is there some requirement on us as His creatures to observe truth and adhere to truth and to utilize instruments of truth. That would be vows and oaths in particularly. So in the first place, just to expand a little bit more on truth, I think the foundation for oath and vow making that we find in Scripture is that there is a need for truthfulness. So there is a concept of a truth and an untruth. And this concept did not exist prior to sin. There was only truth in God and His creation. John chapter 18:37, I think, is the most poignant point. Sometimes we read Scripture, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read Scripture, you know, a verse jumps out at you, and you say, and you feel like that was a statement that was just made yesterday because it's so relevant. Let's see if we can think of who's speaking here. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? That cynicism is just dripping from Pilate's words. What is truth? I think just getting to that quote by Dr. Hagopian, this is the society we live in. It's really nothing new. We talk a lot about postmodernism and post-truth, but Pilate was living in it. He scoffed at Christ when Christ said, my purpose here is to bring others, to point them to the truth, and to bring them to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Are you kidding me? There is a need for truthfulness. Pilate was verbalizing the fact that he did not have any belief in truth. He had lost any sight of truth, did not think truth was anything that existed or had any significance. And that's really because there's a natural absence of truthfulness in our society. And that's natural, that word just meaning coming from its very core of the fleshly nature of society, the sinful nature of society. The lost nature of society, that naturalness means that in all of us there is, from the start, an absence of truth. Scripture says that we, before being brought to life by God, we were of our father, the devil, and the devil is known as the father of lies. Society is, since the fall, and through each birth into original sin, we are birthed to the father of lies. And that is the context we come from as a society. And that is part of the redemption that Christ is speaking of. I come to bring the truth that I learned from my Father. And through that redemption, we will be enabled to know the truth. So, first, there's this natural absence of truth. The psalmist says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why can we not know our desperately wicked heart? Because there's no truth in it. It lies even to ourselves. So even our own heart lies to us, not only to each other, right? But we can't even search out our own heart in a lost state because of the deceit that's in our heart. So there's a need for truth. There's a natural absence of truth. The good news is that there is a source for truth, and it is an absolute truth. And that source is the very nature of God, our Creator. Psalm 119, verse 160, says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So God is truth. If you turn to John earlier, I want you to turn to John 14, verse 6. And we'll read more about the word that is truth, John 14, 6. Familiar with this verse, many of us are, I'm sure. And Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, as the Word, is the embodiment of truth. Another source for truth is that not only God is the God of truth, but He is the originating source of truth. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. This is what he was saying to Pilate. I'm here to bring the truth so that we may know him who is true. That's God. So Christ came to give us understanding so that we could know God who is true. And we are in Him, then, who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So God is the source of truth as well. Well, there's another issue here, and that is that we have a need to be truthful. We're naturally void of truth, but there is a source of truth. And not only is it God's nature, and we went through there, but it's also God's requirements. And this takes us into the law. And for those of you who are in junior high class, it's a preview of what we're going to be dealing with in a couple of weeks. Getting into the Ten Commandments, what's it say about truth? And what's it say about God? And what's it say about us? And as we know, the Ten Commandments are the requirements on us. But just why are those Ten Commandments chosen the way they were? You know, did Moses just sit down and say, what would be really good to dictate morality to the Israelites and come up with these Ten Commandments? No, we know he didn't do that. Did God just choose at random which Ten Commandments would show up in the Decalogue? No, we know he didn't. So where's the motivation for these Ten Commandments? And I would just point specifically to this chapter, to two. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Now, that's an interesting one to apply to truth. The name of God, when that commandment talks about the name of God, it's not talking about just alone, only the names that He gives us to know Him by, starting with I Am and all of His other names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, all of those names that we do find through Scripture. That's not expressly what the commandment's saying. Don't take those names in vain. Sometimes we think of swearing or cursing. But the name of God is how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. He uses that through titles. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He uses that through His creation. He reveals Himself to us through Scripture and the revealing of His character. So when it says, don't take the Lord, the name of the Lord your God in vain, it's saying don't abuse, treat flippantly, or profane, that's where that word comes from as well, profane His name. To act, even in a way, or to verbalize something that violates how He has revealed Himself, or His character, or His being. And God is the God of truth. Therefore, when we behave in a way that is untruthful, we have violated and profaned the name of our very character, of our very Creator, in whose image we were created and are supposed to behave and act. So we have two commandments here that are requiring us not only to not lie about our neighbor or to bear a false witness, but not to act, behave, or speak in a way that would violate the nature and character of God, which is absolute and pure and unchanging, incommutable truth. So we have these two commandments of God. And I think finally, just looking at God's holiness and exclusivity, just simply saying that where do we find truth? We can only find truth in God. The idea of holiness is that God is set apart. He is set apart from His creatures. We can share some of God's attributes because He's allowed us to as His image bearers. And so that's why He can command us and require us to be truthful, and through His help we can be. But He is set apart from His creatures in that He alone is unchangeable and absolutely true. So that's the foundation that we're going to get into about oaths and vows, is that we got a problem in our society of truthfulness. It's absent. It's dead. We can cynically say it doesn't exist. It's subjective. What's the hope? But the good news is there is hope, that there is a fountain of truth, and God has allowed us to gain that truth through Jesus Christ, His Son, who reconciles us to His truth. Not only has God allowed us to partake in that truth, but God has required us. And that's where we want to get into oaths and vows. So God has required us to be truth. So finally getting into this chapter, five paragraphs in this chapter. The first one works with defining oaths and vows. A lawful oath is a part of worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears, and calls God to judge him according to the truth or the falseness of what he swears. So when we're talking about oaths and vows, these are two distinct but very similar tools. An oath is a solemn promise we saw between two people, and it's made before the Lord. So I am promising to another brother or sister, and I am calling on God then. I'm appealing to God to witness this promise between us. So this is where this is a solemn act, a higher level than just a commitment between the two of us. But I am calling on God to witness it. And I'm saying that God will be my judge if I do not maintain the commitment that I've made with my brother or sister. That's an oath. A vow is a solemn promise made to the Lord. This is a promise from us to God. It is a commitment. The Old Testament Hebrew word we often see translated as to swear. The Old Testament Hebrew is shava, and it comes from sheva, which means the word seven. Literally, that Old Testament translation is to complete oneself, to swear to something, to complete oneself, or to seven oneself. To seven oneself is to even repeat a declaration seven times over. And what do we know about that number seven? Seven is the number of completion and perfection. So we're perfecting oneself, we're sevening oneself, which is actually a term that's used. And we see that even when we'll look at some of the oaths that have been made in history, and we see the oath of Isaac with Laban, and he gives him seven sheep. And the oaths with Isaac and Abraham with Abimelech, and they set their covenant around seven wells, Beersheba, which is seven wells. So this idea of when oaths were given in the Old Testament, the Israelites understood the importance of the significance of the number seven, and they used the term to seven oneself, to perfect oneself in this oath. So an oath is a solemn promise, and it explicitly or implicitly appeals to God to witness it. Paragraph 2 now, and that really just completes, to go back through paragraph 1, talking about God is the witness, God will judge it, and it is a part of worship, and we'll touch on that later. Paragraph 2 now talks about the practicality of oaths. So how do we then go about making an oath? Is there a requirement, or is there anything forbidden? The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. So here's the first one, right? So we are swearing by the name of God only. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Paragraph 1 also talked about the solemnity of enacting an oath. So holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name of God, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matter of weight and significance for confirmation of truth and ending of all strife, an oath is warranted by the Word of God. So the Bible does give us the right to engage in oaths. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So I'm just going to pause here quickly and say a little bit of history of why we do find oaths and vows in the confession. Pretend to know all the reasons, but I think I can point it to two because they're explicitly called out here in the paragraphs of the oath. This section here that talks about in weights of significance for confirmation of truth and ending strife, we need to think of this as an oath you would take in a legal conflict. An oath is warranted by the Word of God. So this paragraph is just saying if you thought that we should not partake in oaths biblically, you're wrong. But an oath is warranted, allowed by the Word of God. And the second part is, so, if an oath is imposed by lawful authority, this is imposed by a court, it ought to be taken. So the history a little bit here in the confession is that this paragraph expressing about, or responding to the Anabaptists and the Quakers, who about 50 years prior to this confession had very adamantly been practicing the belief that oaths were forbidden in Scripture, and they got that out of Christ's response to the Pharisees in Matthew 5, and we'll look at that, and saying that we should not take, it would be unlawful and unbiblical to engage in any oaths or vows. So not only could they practice that on an individual level, but when the government and authorities would come to them and say, you must make an oath, whether that's a pledge of fidelity to an army, or whether that's as a witness taking an oath on the stand, they would refuse. And obviously in society, that caused a lot of problems, and that caused contention with the Quakers and the Anabaptists, and various confessions try to address it. And here in 1689, this is how this confession addresses it. So it's simply saying there is scriptural support for a believer to engage in an oath and a vow, and if you're compelled by lawful authorities, you'd better do so. So to go back in this chapter 2, paragraph 2, it's going to talk about how do we then participate in oaths. And the first point is really the sanctity. And this is, it's in the name of God only. And this goes back to what we mentioned earlier, which is God's holiness and his exclusivity as the owner and the source and the fountain of all truth. Why would we make an oath calling on any other being or false god to witness our oath and judge us, when God is the true source of all truth? So our oath should only be in the name of God alone. That passage I mentioned where Christ is speaking to the Pharisees is found in Matthew 5. And if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37, Christ engages the Pharisees several times here in this chapter. And in this one, he specifically calls them out for their practice of oaths. And this gets to making oaths in God's name only. So what the Pharisees had done up to this point in their perversion of the law is they had looked at various Old Testament scriptures that regulate how we are supposed to conduct oaths. And they found some ways around it. And so if an oath is supposed to be in God's name only, if when you make an oath in God's name, then you are bound even to your own harm to perform that oath, they found ways to make oaths in lots of other things. They would make oaths to the altar in the temple, or they would make an oath to the sacrifice on the altar, or they would make an oath to the temple or the gold in the temple, but never quite making that oath calling on God as God is my witness. Therefore, they could break the oath and not be under the judgment of God for breaking an oath, because they said, well, hey, after all, I didn't actually make my oath to God. So Christ calls them out here, and in verse 33 he says, again, you have heard, Pharisees, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, that's what they were doing, or by the throne of God, that's what they were doing, or by the earth, For this is the reason, it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair of your head white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So he's basically saying, why make an oath to your own head? Meaning, I will ratify my own oath. You have no power to change. You don't know the numbers of hairs on your head. You can't change one to white or brown or blonde. Why would you do that? There's no power or authority in your oath making. You're simply making those oaths to get out of keeping your promises. That's his call to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So this just goes to that we would only make an oath in the name of God. And we would only make an oath with holy fear and holy reverence. And this goes back to the third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain. Rash or vain oath-making, empty, flippantly, with no effect, is the vanity that we'd be profaning God's name with. Therefore, we need to be careful of the words we say. And if we're all the time invoking God in oath-making, then it would be seen as trivializing God's name. Secondly, the paragraph speaks of what are the biblical grounds then? It's warranted that we should make oaths, and if the legal authorities bind us to an oath, we should make an oath. The biblical grounds are that as God's chosen people, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him, and you will swear by His name. So there are plenty of commandments through Scripture. Even examples of the civil and religious authorities requiring in the Old Testament law, in the civil law, and in the ceremonial law, oath-taking. So if you were accused of breaking into another Israelite's tent, then you would have to make an oath before the civil authorities that it was not true. And if it were found to be true, then you would be convicted of oath breaking. So in God's civil law, He required the Israelites to participate in civil oath making. So these are the supports given to that it is warranted in Scripture to participate in oaths. Another example is that God Himself participated in oaths. And if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, this amazing statement where the writer of Hebrews is looking back into the Old Testament prophecies and he's looking forward to Christ and he's saying not only did God engage in an oath and a covenant with us, but then we see Him fulfilling His oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, we looked at verse 16. The writer says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired..." There we go. "...to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things..." And what are those two unchangeable things that the writer is alluding to? God's nature, we talked about that in the commandments. God's nature is unchangeable. And then God said, on top of that, I will make an oath, and I don't break my word. So two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, our salvation. So God engages in oath. Far from prohibiting oaths, Isaiah tells us that he who swears in the earth shall swear by the name of God. So I have tons of examples. I'm not going to go through them all. But these are some examples of oaths, sometimes covenants, sometimes just oaths made between individuals in the Old Testament. And these are the supports given to why God's people should engage in oath making. I think I'll point out Christ's example with Caiaphas here, in that Christ is challenged by Caiaphas to engage in an oath. And this goes back to that when the legal authorities mandate you to engage in an oath. This is where he is standing trial with Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says, it's Matthew 26, and I'll just read some of these. "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" These are the false witnesses. "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him," Caiaphas, "'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ.' Jesus, who had been silent up to this point, said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus responded to that challenge. Not the challenge, but it is a request for an oath to be made. "I adjure you by the name of the living God." Okay, so we're going to move on now. Paragraph 3, paragraph 4, and paragraph 5 are all actually very similar. Paragraph 3 says, "Whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of the solemnness of an act." So we've already kind of talked about that. "And therein to say nothing but what he knows to be true." So you can't lie when you make an oath. "For that by rash, false, or vain oaths," again, we talked about this with take profaning the name of the Lord, "the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns." And then paragraph 4, "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation nor mental reservation." That, I found, was pretty interesting. Mental reservation. Al Mohler actually points out, I think, the history of mental reservation and where it comes from. And back prior to the writing of this confession, the Catholic Church had legalized this concept, which was actually called mental reservation, Whereas if you were under persecution as a Catholic, you could profess whatever you were being persecuted for, right, to renounce your faith while holding mental reservation, and that would not be held against you. Meaning you would verbally profess it, but somehow inside hold a bit back to say, well, I verbally profess this, but I'm still really believing in my heart. Therefore, you wouldn't be held accountable for your words. Well, naturally, as that practice became more broadly used, it was used for anything, not just persecution. But any time you made an oath, you were allowed to have some mental reservation of what you really thought to be true. And so that's where that comes from. Paragraph 5 says, a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone. We've addressed that. Is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. We've talked about that as well as the solemnity. But popish monastic vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, regular obedience, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So there are some oaths then that are forbidden, and this is essentially what we want to get to next. What's forbidden? And that's what chapters 3, 4, and 5 are really getting to. False oaths. So obviously you can't lie when making an oath. Oaths binding you to sin are forbidden. So I can't make an oath that would be me binding myself to do something contrary to God's law. Rash oaths. This would go to profaning God's name. Vain oaths. Perverting God's nature. This is a little bit just getting to the Pharisees of trying to pervert and twist the purpose and the source of those of truthfulness. Idolatrous oaths, oaths to anything other than God, and vows to foolish teaching. And this is, well, it's not wrong to be celibate, or it's not wrong to never marry, but would you make an oath to celibacy? These are foolish teachings that you would be making an oath to poverty, as identified in the paragraph. So now we just want to talk about the concept of truthfulness is by way of application. And I have just a quote here from Pastor Rick Phillips, who wrote on this subject. And he says, God certainly does not treat our vows or our breaking of them lightly. This is why David, in Psalm 15:4, holds up the man, quote, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Right? We swear an oath, and we are bound to complete it, even if it's painful for us or inconvenient for us or costs us in the end. So David has that in Psalm 15:4. This chapter is a summons to be a truth-telling and truth-loving people. Indeed, our salvation is based on an oath, because there is no higher than he. God swears by none other than himself that we will be saved. And we looked at that in Hebrews chapter 6. Indeed, Jesus was the man Psalm 15:4 was talking about. Unlike us, Jesus swore to his own hurt, his massive suffering, and he did not change, keeping his promise of salvation all the way up Calvary's bloody hill. Now, in resurrection glory, he calls us, his beloved bride, to be a people whose word can be trusted. He calls us to be a people who faithfully keep our lawful oaths and vows. We can only do so in union with him. Remember, he is the one that brings us to God, who is the truth, the source of truth. And by doing so, we show the world a faithful Savior who always keeps his word of salvation to all those who trust in him. So, application. Truthfulness. There's an encouragement here. Our carefulness and loyalty to truth bring glory to God, to others around us, and demonstrates the beauty of salvation to the lost. Pilate is not alone in his cynicism that there is no truth. And we don't have time to talk about current culture, but anyone with common sense who can look at modern day college campuses can see that the erosion of truth is well far, far gone. And now we are living in a society of generations who are cynical of the truth, but also understand that there must be some truth somewhere. And soon we'll be searching for the answers to the lies they've been told for the last 20 years of their life. When a believer keeps their word, even to their own harm, this is something that brings God glory and points them to the beauty of salvation, and that I can know truth. Maybe you don't know truth. You don't know where to find truth. You think truth doesn't exist. It's like a gas in the universe. But I can tell you there's an absolute truth, and I'll live my life by it. But there's a warning here as well. If our word cannot be relied on, we bring dishonor to God. We tarnish the testimony of His name and salvation. So we can try to apply this in many ways. When I commit to show up and do some work for somebody, and I put them off for a month. When I commit, when I don't make it to any of my meetings on time at work. When my word can't be trusted, when people say, oh yeah, well, we'll see if they come through. We'll see if they show up. We may have let our general adherence and faithfulness to the truth slip, even outside of oaths and vows. And what does this do to the name of God? What does this do to our testimony and His? Another practical point is, practically, with the making of vows and the making of oaths, we're free to make them. Scripture says that. And Scripture gives us plenty of examples in Old Testament and New Testament of making oaths and calling God to witness and hold us accountable for the oaths we're making. We should follow Scripture example in vow and covenant with God. Is there anything so serious in our lives that we've thought, maybe I should vow and covenant with God about this? Paul does it at least a dozen times through his epistles. Have I felt, this is me asking myself, have I ever felt the need, because of anything significant I've done in my Christian walk, to call God to hold me accountable, even with another brother or sister, and to judge me if I am not faithful? If I haven't, I wonder why. We should purge from our vocabulary sayings such as, I swear to God, or honest to God, unless the occasion actually necessitates an oath. This is vain oath-taking and rash oath-taking. And we should employ oaths before resorting to other means of validating our word. As a Christian community, as brothers to brothers, not only do we not take each other to court, but should we always resort to a contract? If we truly believe that our Creator is our source of truth and will witness and visit on us punishment for the violation of our word, we should be engaging in oaths with each other. I think the third and final practical point is engaging culture. It's imperative that we teach the theology of truth in our homes as well as in our churches. And if we do believe that truth is such a pivot point, that Christ would say, I am the truth, and I'm bringing you to the truth that I've learned from my Father, and that His purpose in coming to this world was to bring that light to us of the truth, then we need to be preparing ourselves and our children to understand what the distinction is between a post-truth world and the absolute truth of God. And if we are not proactively speaking to this truth, then not only are we missing an opportunity to bring glory to God, but we may be setting up that generation to fall into the same trap that we find our society in now. Psalm 86:11 just says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth." And I think that could just be a prayer that we end on. It's God's ways and our faithfulness to His ways that will encourage us to be truthful and that will convict us to be truthful in all of our words and our actions and truthful to His nature, His character, and His requirements of us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You, Father, that only through Your mercy we can know truth. This peace of salvation is the peace that there is truth. You are faithful to every word You've said, every promise You've given, every revealing of Your character and being through Scripture is absolutely true. There is no question. We cannot wonder if it will fail, Your word or Your promises. But it is more solid than any mountain, any rock around us in this creation. And Lord, how we've done nothing to know that truth. We haven't earned it in any way. But You have shared us shared with us the ability to know truth and the ability to trust in you. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who is faithful to you, just as your character is unchangeable in its truthfulness. We pray, Father, that you would make us a people of our word, a people of character that can be relied on, that we would be testimonies and examples of that there it is possible to have truth, and it is possible to place your faith in a God of truth. And help us to be a testimony like that to those around us who are peering into our lives and our church body and our communities looking for answers. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word how to be truthful and convict us where we're not. And in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.